You've probably never heard of Richard Lustig, a Florida man who won the lottery 7 times over the course of his life, defying the 1 in 175 million odds of winning just once. You've probably never heard of Arthur Priest, who survived a shipwreck, not just one, but 5 different times over the course of his sea career, including the Titanic and 4 years later, the Britannic. Or how about Roy Sullivan? Roy was struck by lightning 7 different times during his tenure as a park ranger in the Shenandoah National Park. Because he kept on getting hit so many times, he actually would keep water with him to douse the fire that would start in his hair. And at least one occasion, he actually became practical and he did that. Most of us can't relate to these remarkable life experiences and the people who win the lottery or survive going down with the Titanic or being struck by lightning. So maybe someone a little bit more relatable. How about Valentina? She had a family. We all grew up in some type of a family. She had one husband and 69 children. But don't feel too badly for her. She only had 27 pregnancies, 16 pairs of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quintuplets. How do you pronounce that? Obviously, this kind of set of experiences is outside of our realm to really conceptualize or to identify with. Those kinds of events and those kinds of people can become the kind of historical oddities, curiosities that we read. And they can become just kind of an ordinary pastime almost. Sources of fiction. Well, the story of Saul's conversion, being blinded and knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus, his call and his almost unbelievable ministry of miracles and writing scripture can start to feel that way, almost like an academic scriptural curiosity that we read, as if he was so special that it wouldn't make any sense at all for the rest of us to try to look to his examples as examples to emulate, especially given our ordinary lives. Yet, as we begin to watch Saul transform into the Apostle Paul, we will find there's actually much in his Christian life that we can and actually should emulate. Paul himself said to the Corinthians in 11:1, he actually said, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." It's important for us to remember that. He didn't simply become a spirit-filled titan by some fluke accident. We'll look at a few examples from our passage this morning as far as what actually happened in his life that brought him to that point. But in essence, we can say that he just stayed connected to God. He stayed connected to God and lived a life of self-sacrifice, fulfilling the calling that God has given him. We actually saw the first of several habits of Paul's redeemed life last week. First, we see that he was a man of prayer. We see that in chapter 9, verse 11. It is the first picture that we have of Saul after he meets Jesus. We see him praying, a habit that would remain fundamental to his life after that point. It's Paul who wrote, "Pray without ceasing," to the Christians in Thessalonica. Pray at all times in the Spirit, he wrote to the Ephesians. And make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, he wrote to Timothy. God worked powerfully through Paul, not because he was some sort of spiritual anomaly, but because he stayed close to the source of that power. Do we pray like that? The second thing we read from last week was that Saul combined prayer with fasting, verse 9, which again is a spiritual discipline. It's a type of worship that Paul, he seemed to incorporate into his regular spiritual life. Fasting isn't easy. Fasting, like tithing, is a practice of dying to self, an act of surrender, a surrender to God for your daily sustenance, the sufficiency to meet our every need. Paul seems to have made good use of the discipline of fasting as a constant reminder of his dependency on Christ, but not only as a form of repentance, which is what we saw earlier when he was blinded by Christ and he came to terms with what he had been doing, beyond repentance, but also for discernment. That's why in Acts 13 and 14, fasting is a regular part of Saul's worship, decision-making, and commissioning of other ministers for service. Do we fast? The third habit of Saul is immediate obedience. Notice here in Acts 9, Saul's reaction to God's call on his life. Join me, actually, in looking at the first half of verse 19. So Acts chapter 9, we'll start in the second half of verse 19. We read, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Let's stop here for a moment. Just notice a few things. We see that Saul immediately began preaching, which makes sense for him because that was his calling. And he was compelled to do it. It's what God had made him to do. He fully committed himself to using the gifts and talents that God had given him. Often, I'm afraid that we are not as all out as he was in using our gifts. Sometimes we hold them back, and we can sometimes slip into the infamous category of the consumer Christian, willing only to get our daily dose of Jesus, but not really willing at all to truly spend our lives for him. It's understandable why Saul was so filled with the Spirit, while so many others of us tend to atrophy or stagnate. It reminds me of a body of water that I think most of us are familiar with in the Middle East, the Dead Sea. Water flows into the Dead Sea from a number of different sources, but it's stuck there. It's the lowest point. There's no place for it to go out. And so it's called the Dead Sea for a reason. Almost nothing of any substance can live in it. And contrast that with the Jordan River, which is one of the Dead Sea's sources. It flows throughout the region and provides the entire region with fertile soil, irrigation, drinking water. In the one, the water flows out. In the other, it only comes in and stays. Saul was like the Jordan River. Whatever the Spirit gave him, he gave out, constantly utilizing his gifts. It's tempting, however, really, however, we're called to take and not to give, to fill up on the good things of God without actually giving back. Interestingly, Saul started by reaching out to the very synagogues where he came to seek out and to arrest Christians. Now he came to those synagogues, I'm sure, thinking that the Jews would be amazed by his testimony. After all, he'd seen Jesus himself. He could testify to the truth. He knew it. He actually had evidence. Unfortunately, even given all that, they refused to listen to him. He had their utmost respect to begin with. He had his authority as a Pharisee, his vast knowledge of the Old Testament, his own incredible testimony and eyewitness of seeing Jesus, and he was a very Spirit-filled believer. Luke even says that they were confounded by him because he absolutely proved to them, without a doubt, that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And yet even Saul, the super-educated Pharisee of Pharisees, could not turn them. He summarizes the reasons for that in Romans, actually. Romans 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Why wouldn't they submit to the righteousness of God? Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law." Why is that so bad? Why would it be so bad that the law, in a sense, would be brought to an end through Christ? It's because, as the passage continues, we like to establish our own. And they had become very good at establishing their own type of righteousness. They felt like they were very good at fulfilling the law. It gave them a sense of significance and importance. It is very easy to fall into the same trap, to get a sense of confidence and a sense of peace in who we are as people because we are righteous. We are doing good, righteous kind of things, fulfilling whatever kind of law that we have set up. And so Paul proves to them that that's over. Confounded them. They couldn't even muster a reply. And so their reaction is then very predictable and consistent with how they had operated in the past and will in the future. they tried to kill him. So let's pick up again in verse 23. Acts 9, verse 23. When many days had passed, we'll talk about that, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by the night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Verse 23 begins with the phrase, and when many days had passed, which in the Greek could mean even as many as years, which is relevant to this narrative. In fact, if you've seen Caleb's sweatshirt, I don't think he's wearing it today, which says, "Mind the gap." He's got it underneath. Mind the gap, which is good advice, whether you're traveling the subways of London or if you're dealing with these kinds of narratives in this particular situation. Because this was likely a three-year gap here in verse 23. Paul fills this in a little bit for us in Galatians chapter 1. We'll go there for a moment. We know already that he started out preaching in Damascus, but that first attempt didn't last very long. So Paul tells us in Galatians 1, verse 15, that God set him apart to share the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he writes, quote, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia." Now, this isn't modern-day Arabia, same term, but in this case, it was a region basically right next to Damascus. So again, "But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," or Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. Okay, so what just happened? The Spirit-filled Bible scholar, personal witness of the resurrected Jesus himself, is totally and utterly rejected by his fellow Jews. He gets the message, right? Both from them and previously from the Lord, saying, hey, you need to go to the Gentiles. So he turns then to the nearby Gentiles in Arabia, also fulfilling God's calling to do just that. So what was he doing there? What was he doing in Arabia? I'm sure he was doing the same exact thing that he was doing immediately after he was converted in Damascus. Filled with the Spirit, he's using his spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching, probably offending a lot of people, but also bringing a lot of people to Christ. When he finally returns to Damascus, he finds that the attitudes towards him have not changed. They still really, really want him dead. It's likely, in fact, that the Jewish officials heard of his continued persistence in Arabia, preaching Jesus as the Son of God, that they got the local politicians to help in their plot, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. This history is kind of pieced together in different places in the letters of Paul to kind of fill in this time gap for us. So 2 Corinthians 11, 30 and following, Paul writes, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weaknesses. At Damascus," okay, back to the geography here, "at Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." The fact that Saul considers this an event as an example of his weakness. I find interesting. For the first time in his life, the persecutor has become the persecuted. And Paul's well-crafted words were ineffective in changing people's hearts. Clearly, Saul was not going to save anyone. The Holy Spirit had to do that. Saul was just a weak vessel that God had chosen to use. And in this case, Saul probably felt very weak and ineffective indeed. God told him that he was going to take the gospel to kings. And here he was escaping from a lowly governor in a basket slung over a wall, like a common thief. Not a picture of success, is it, the way we think? Not the picture of a Joel Osteen or even an R.C. Sproul. But here is where we learn another lesson from Saul. He didn't stop. His job was not converting people. His job was using the gifts that God had given him. The same is true for you. You don't control the results. Just don't stop. Look with me at verse 26. We'll continue. Verse 26, where we find that Saul has left Damascus and finally makes it to where the other apostles are. Verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Saul's just running into all kinds of obstacles, isn't he? And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how in the road that he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. And the brothers learned of this. When the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Saul now finally makes it back to his hometown, Jerusalem, but he isn't welcomed as a hero by the other Christians. It's not surprising that they didn't trust him, given Saul's original zeal to round up Christians. It would make perfect sense. It would make perfect sense that he would pretend to be a Christian in order to gain access to the inner circles of the disciples, possibly even the apostles themselves. By this time, everyone would have heard about his supposed conversion. But then he's gone for 3 years. Who knows where? And suddenly he shows up in town claiming to be a disciple of Jesus. Right. Verse 26, the Greek verb he attempted is in the imperfect tense, meaning that there was a continuation of action. In other words, Saul kept on attempting to join them. Then the verb in the next phrase, they were all afraid of him. This also is in the imperfect. So he kept trying to join them, and they kept on being afraid of him. How discouraging that must have been for Saul. He must have felt such a strong longing to be with other Christians especially, who had personally lived with Jesus and knew him. Typically, the Christian life isn't supposed to be easy. We've talked about this before. Peter, writing to Christians facing hardship, he wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Take up your cross. Living by the Spirit often doesn't go the way we want it to, even for apostles. We aren't any better. We are meant to, what's that biblical word? Persevere. We're meant to persevere in the things that God has brought into our lives, to use the giftings that he's given us, and to do that with the same tenacity that we see here in Saul. Saul kept going, knowing that his job was to get everything that he had and not to be so concerned necessarily about the fruit that God would bring from it. But God is faithful to continue that work in us, and so here we see God sending Barnabas in for the assist, much like God did with Ananias upon Saul's conversion. Barnabas means the son of encouragement. As we learned in Acts chapter 4, when Barnabas sells a field in order to help the needy believers, we see him fulfilling the role of encourager as he stands in the gap and vouches for his brother, Saul. So then, immediately, Saul proves himself after being brought into fellowship by going out and preaching boldly. And he does that with the Hellenists. It's interesting that he does that with the Hellenists. We've seen them before. Those of Saul's own kind, his former friends and colleagues, the very people that he helped kill Stephen. To the same response, these Hellenists, they couldn't bear to hear Saul of all people, speak the same news about Jesus that Stephen had done. Stephen said that he too had seen Jesus. But they put an end to that very quickly, didn't they? They intended to do the same thing with Saul and to do it as quickly as possible. He'd only been in town for about 15 days when Saul learned of their plot to kill him. Possibly he learned this through a vision that he had to himself from the Lord. Again, another bit of history pieced together from Acts, this time Acts 22. At this point, Paul is reflecting back on some of these events. And he writes in verse 17 and following, "When I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So, again, truth comes out. Once again, the believers help Saul escape, this time from Jerusalem. They put him on a ship bound for his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. And Saul disappears from Luke's account for the next few years. We won't see or read about Saul until chapter 11, when Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Paul and then to bring him back to Antioch to help them disciple a fledgling church there. So this kind of brings us to the end of our narrative. And when we look at this work that God did in Saul, he really turned him around. I mean, talk about a 180, and then did all kinds of amazing things through him. But at the same time, we have to remember that in many ways, Saul was a very ordinary person like us and had a very ordinary kind of spiritual experience with God. Let me illustrate. Number one, he was stubborn and he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen to God until God intervened into his life in some traumatic way. And that's the story of so much of our life, that we're not listening, we're just coasting along, we're doing our thing until God does something, brings something very traumatic into our life. Then we recognize our need. Number two, Saul was often rejected. He was often rejected by those that it seemed that he should have been able to reach, those closest to him. Privately, personally, he had to focus on his relationship with God. He had to do that in prayer, fasting, simple obedience, in a humble, self-sacrificial way, without trying to focus on the fruit of the efforts that he was putting out. And that is ultimately my prayer for us at Redeemer. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning, we pray that you will continue to work on our stubborn hearts, that you will keep us from being discouraged as we reach out to those that are closest to us, our friends, our neighbors, people that we think we should be able to reach. It's your timing, Heavenly Father, and it's only by your grace. Bring more of that grace, more of that power into our life, Heavenly Father, as we spend time with you in prayer, praying without ceasing, all types of prayer. And as we train through spiritual disciplines, through fasting and other types of spiritual practice to shape our hearts and give us that kind of obedience that will come from that. And God, I pray that this will also serve as a warning for us also, that like many of the Jews in Damascus or in Jerusalem, that we won't develop a sense of our own righteousness because we are able to either come up with our own law or fulfill aspects of yours. Keep us humble, Heavenly Father. We need you and we need your grace. Pray these things in your holy name. Amen.